When I was about 10 years old, I discovered an amazing piece of music called The Messiah. And in lots of ways, that's finding that. I was in Yorkshire at an aunt and uncle's house, and my cousin, who was much older than me, I was in his bedroom, and there was this old wind-up gramophone. You know, it used to have these great big sort of, you know, cabinets, and you used to wind the gramophone up, and then it sort of had this scratchy sort of needle thing on it. And I found this record of The Messiah, and actually that really set me off on basically what my career was, which was teaching music. And it was an amazing thing. It's a very well-known musical work. It was written by the great German-English composer, George Frederick Handel. He became a naturalized Englishman during his life. There's loads of stories to this, and I haven't got time to tell you all the stories, but he'd been working as a court composer. This is in the 18th century, and you know, all the various royal courts around Europe would have a composer who worked for the court, for the king or the queen. And he'd been working in Hanover, and Germany in those days was divided up into all little states. And each state had a sort of prince over it, and they were called electors. And the elector of Hanover was a guy called George, and he employed Handel. And Handel got permission to come to visit London, because he wanted to visit London, but he never went back. So he walked out on his employer. And that was in about, I think, 17, before 1721. Perhaps it was about 1716. And a few years later, the English throne became vacant, and they needed somebody who was in the royal line. And guess who they invited? They invited George, the Elector of Hanover, to become King George I of England, which was rather embarrassing, because here's Handel working in London, and his old boss, who he walked out on, becomes the king. And the King of England in those days had a lot of power, a lot more power than they've got these days. But it all worked out quite nicely. But anyway, it's just one of the stories about Handel. There are loads of stories about him. He became a naturalized Englishman in 1727. And so The Messiah was first performed in Dublin in 1742, and then it was performed in London in 1750. And it was in London. It was performed to raise money for the Foundling Hospital. There's a museum you can visit in London where they had this a Foundling Hospital where they had kids that were left as orphans and they could be looked after. It was like an orphanage, really. And the thing about the Messiah was, and I'll tell you a bit more about it in a minute, was that the best bit of music in it, well, as far as I was concerned, was this particular piece of music. Can you go on to the next one, Jerry, just for me? Explain that this type of music is called, it's called an oratorio, okay, and it's very similar to an opera. And Handel was really into writing operas. He wrote loads of operas, most of which have got lost in the times of history because they weren't that particularly interesting. But he started writing these oratorios, and the difference was that it was always a religious theme, usually a biblical theme. And it had all the bits that an opera would have. It had the chorus, like you just heard, and it had arias, which were the solo songs, and it would have had duets and all sorts of stuff like that. And it was a big work. That's Messiah is knocking on for about 3 hours, goes on for. And whereas an opera was acted on stage with costumes and all the rest of it, this is what's called a concert performance. So the oratorio was done by the choir. You can see the choir there sitting at the back, and the orchestra, and it was done without any acting. It was just sung. And that's in the Albert Hall. I took that picture in the Albert Hall at a performance of The Messiah. So you've had an extra music lesson this morning, and there's no charge, you know, for the extra music lesson. There was one particular solo song that I just wanted to draw your attention to, one aria in the in this oratorio. That's from The Messiah, and The Messiah was the story of Jesus, literally from Genesis, running through the whole Bible. That's why it took so long. And that was sung by a very famous soprano in 1940 something or other. And there's the verse. That's what that song was based on. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. It's in Job chapter 19, verse 25. This verse always reminds me of the connection between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. Post-theological word for the second coming is the parousia. You don't hear that very often. And one of the things that we believe that will happen at the second coming is that believers, people who put their trust in Jesus, will be raised. And it will be a physical bodily resurrection. And that's very interesting when you think that people have been buried in the ground and they've all become dust and all the rest of it. But it's going to be a physical bodily resurrection, which is quite amazing when you think about it. Let me tell you a little bit about Job. That's another verse from Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's another famous verse, often used at people's funerals, actually, that verse. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not the easiest book in the Bible, Job. It's quite a difficult book in some ways. So let me just give you the background to it. When we look at Bible books, we need to ask certain questions. Okay, we need to check out the context of them. So here we go. When was it written? It's possibly the oldest book in the Bible. But certainly what it talks about, the content of it, is probably based around 1400 BC. Now, that is around about the time of Genesis. So it's referring to stuff that was going on at that time. So it's very, very old. The Bibles that we have today are not chronological. They don't actually go sort of chronologically through in quite the way that they were written. We're not quite sure when it was written, but it was based on these lives and customs that would have been happening around that time. So that's the sort of period. It's very, very early on. Where was it? Well, it says in Job that Job lived in the land of Uz, and that's along the Palestine-Arabia border, quite near to where Galilee. If you can imagine the Holy Land, you get the Sea of Galilee, and there's a border there with what is called Arabia, which was a big sort of bit of land going off that way, and that's around where it was. So the other one you want to ask is who? So the Bible testifies that Job was a real person. He's referred to in Ezekiel. He's referred to in James's letter. So they believe this guy was a real man. It was not just a story. It's actually about a real person. And there are various suggestions about who he was. Possibly a Gentile. Maybe a descendant of one of Abraham's brothers. In the Septuagint, which is the very early Greek translation of the Bible, it's suggested that Job was this guy Jobab, the king of second king of Edom. So we're not really too sure about who he was. There are all sorts of suggestions about it. And then the other question you want to ask about a Bible book is who wrote it? So possibly Job himself. We just don't know. But it was probably translated by Moses into Hebrew because it was written in Arabic originally, they reckon. So the experts tell us. So that's the sort of background to it. It's a sort of historical poem, and it's based on actual events, but it's considered to be of great literary merit. One famous writer, Thomas Carlyle, said that it's one of the grandest things ever written. Another author called it the Shakespeare of the Bible. It's famous for its treatment of three particular themes that you find: personal suffering, eternal hope, and the sovereignty of God. The story then, let me do the story then. Job was a rich man. He was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, he shunned evil. He was the greatest of all the people in the East at the time. And Satan, or the adversary, the hater, the enemy, presents himself before the sons of God, the angels, in other words, and he questions Job's righteousness and suggests that if everything was taken away from him, he would curse God. And God gives Satan permission to test Job's faith. And in one day, he's crushed by overwhelming calamities. His herds, he's got enormous herds of animals, are all stolen. His servants are all killed. His 10 children all die. And a little later, he's stricken with a terrible and painful disease, probably leprosy or something like that. And his wife wasn't very helpful either, because that's what she said to him. Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. That's a wonderful relationship there. But there you go. Yet Job did not sin. He didn't curse God. He didn't complain to God in that sense. And the bulk of the book is taken up with sort of dialogues between Job and his three friends, they're called his comforters, which is a joke, because it's the last thing they actually did was comfort him. But they came along to talk to him, but they concluded that that God was punishing him because something secretly wrong had happened in his life, and there was some sin there. But Job knew that his conscience was completely clear. And he grew weary of these accusations from these so-called comforters. In fact, that's become a term that you sometimes use. You hear it used, Job's comforters. People who come along and try to are supposed to be supporting you and actually are undermining you. And he blurts out, actually, in his anguish. And this is what Job says about, you know, about his comforters. I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. And then the book poses the question, why does a good God allow the righteous to suffer and allow evildoers to prosper? That's a question that has been asked forever. Why do some people suffer? Why do evil people sometimes seem to be doing so well? It's a very difficult question. I don't think the book actually answers that, but it poses that question. It's a timeless subject. But the important thing that the book does is to bring in the perspective of faith to show how Job deals with this situation. And together with faith, you get this associated hope that comes in as well. And we now know, of course, that the suffering of the ultimate, it's innocent, Jesus, that was God bringing salvation to everyone. And Jesus was totally innocent, and he suffered. So Job is a sort of prophetic signpost standing in the midst of salvation history. One commentator described Job as an intermediate Adam, because you get Adam, who fell through his sin. He brought about the fall of man. And then you get Jesus, who was called the second Adam. And then in the middle, you get Job, and he was demonstrating through his life that it's possible not to get involved in sin. And even when all that's going on, he's given this sort of different view of it. So he's talked about sometimes as being the intermediate Adam. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of all that's going on, Job eventually sort of gets to the bottom of the pit of humiliation and suffering. And then he comes up with these words: "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool or lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That's an amazing statement for this guy to make. When you think of all that he'd gone through, he comes up with that. That's quite incredible. And the key verse, of course, is the one that we've been looking at. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth." One commentator says that this is one of the Old Testament's greatest prophetic affirmations of an anticipated Redeemer, Saviour, who will bring hope of a literal, physical resurrection to redeem mankind. Job is prophesying, in a sense, the resurrection and the atonement. And God shines a light of revelation. And Job sees this as his ultimate destiny. I know. It's very similar to when Isaiah, if you read Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord, and it's Isaiah 6 says, "I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He was seated on the throne." And John in Revelation has a similar similar vision of God's throne. So this speaks to me about the amazing consistency and power of God's word. When you think about it, you know, we've been looking at the way the Old Testament and the New Testament sort of slot in together, and what's been sort of happening and being said in the Old Testament is often fulfilled in the New Testament. And the whole thing is, there's consistency that runs through it, and it's really quite incredible. So I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's just look at that a little bit more. I think we should be impressed with Job's certainty. I know. I often want to just emphasize that. I know that my Redeemer lives. It's much more than a hope. And of course, when we talk about hope, we talk about something that might happen. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about expectation, something that will happen. It's a difference in those two ideas of hope. And after all that he'd experienced, you would have thought that there wouldn't be any certainties for Job. You would have thought, you know, he's progressively lost his wealth, he's lost his family, he's lost his health. Could he trust in anything? And yet, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's an amazing statement. And he knew that his Redeemer was someone who would rescue him from his crisis and from the despair and all the accusations that were being made against him. Choice of words shows God's inspiration. Now, that word Redeemer in the Hebrew is a really interesting word. It's actually the word Goel. The Hebrew word Goel, kinsman Redeemer. Anybody recognize that from another book in the Bible? Ruth, well done, yes. In Ruth, if you remember the story of Ruth, she has got no one to look after her. She's a widow. And a guy called Boaz, who is a distant relation, becomes her kinsman redeemer. And it's interesting because that word in Hebrew means vindicator. It's somebody who will vindicate you if you've been unjustly wronged, or buy back someone who's been sold into slavery, or even redeem property that has been sold, which could happen during the year of Jubilee. If you'd sold your property, you could get it redeemed back to you in the year of Jubilee. And so the kinsman redeemer was a distant relative who could come in and really help a person in that way by redeeming them, buying things back, paying off their debts, and so on. That word Goel then is a really powerful Hebrew word. And what Job is saying, he's recognizing that he's got a kinsman redeemer, a living kinsman redeemer, and he hasn't got any relatives. And so what he's doing, he's seeing his kinsman redeemer as God, as the Lord. Isn't that's a really powerful thing, isn't it? You know, he's gone through all this stuff. It's a tragic thing. 10 children all lost, you know. And in the midst of all this, this overwhelming sorrow, he realizes that he's got a kinsman redeemer who's going to sort it out for him. The implication is that he knew that his Goel, his kinsman redeemer, was indeed the Lord. He didn't understand why God had allowed all this to happen, but he believed and he knew that he had a Redeemer, and it was the Lord. He was actually claiming God as his Redeemer. Now, of course, we now know that the Redeemer was Jesus. He's often talked about being, we sang it just now, there is a Redeemer. We know that that was Jesus. And we can think of Jesus as our Redeemer. He's your closest relation if you're a believer. He's a blood relation because he bought you back from, he bought your sin back by a shedding of his blood. It's not an accident of birth. It wasn't a voluntary thing that he's your relative. It's by your faith in him that he becomes your relative. He chose to die for you. And we can be one flesh with him. He is our kinsman redeemer. And Job is actually way back, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. Job is actually seeing that. So it's a sort of prophetic thing. Now, whether he actually was seeing it or whether he was just acting like that out of faith and we can see it, we don't know. But what he's seeing is that the God is his redeemer. And that's a really powerful, powerful thing. Job has confidence and faith in God. This is what he says. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Now that's incredible, isn't it? After all my, you know, my skin's gone, my flesh is gone, my body's gone, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So he's saying, you know, that I'm going to see God in my flesh. Amazing. Spurgeon has a comment on this, and I thought it was worth giving you this comment from Spurgeon. It has occurred to me that possibly Job himself may not have known the full meaning of all that he said. Imagine the patriarch driven into a corner, badgered by his so-called friends, charged by them with all manner of evils, until he's quite boiling over with indignation, and at the same time smarting under terrible bodily diseases and the dreadful losses which he has sustained. And at last he bursts out with this exclamation, "I shall be vindicated one day. I am sure I shall. I know that my vindicator, my redeemer, liveth. I'm sure that there is one who will vindicate me, and if he never clears my name and reputation as long as I live, it will be done afterwards. There must be a just God in heaven who will see me righted, and even though worms devour my body until the last relic of it has passed away, I do verily believe that somehow in the far-off ages I shall be vindicated." Just to wind this all up, remember, this was a man who didn't know God's law and the covenant. This is all set way back before the covenant was given. And before the Old Testament gives us the law, you know, Moses brought in the law, didn't he? He was the one who God spoke the law to, and then he gave it to the people. Now, this is actually set in a time before that, sort of round about Abraham's time, which is long before that. So this guy didn't know. Job didn't know the covenant. He didn't know God's law. And the only way that he could know all this is by God revealing it to him. It must have been by God's revelation, because he found he had faith in it and he believed it, and it could only be by the revelation of God. And he's sort of telescoping in a sense into hundreds of years in the future, and possibly even knowing something about the coming of Jesus, the Word made flesh, and the crucifixion, resurrection, so on. So he comes to this realization that we all have to come to. We all have to get to this place that his blameless behavior, doesn't matter how good you are, and his righteousness, doesn't matter how righteous you are, that will not save you. The only way that we can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point that we have to come to. That's the realization that he'd come to, that he had this divine redeemer, and he believed that he would see God, and he said, didn't he, "I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And of course, in Hebrew thought at this time, certainly, and certainly when all the sort of stuff with Moses came in a bit later, they believed that to see God was instant death. They believed that if you saw God, you would die. And yet here he is saying, yeah, I'm going to see him with my own eyes. It's very interesting. So we can take comfort from Job's amazing faith and for his vision. And we know so much more than he did. We know the Saviour. We know about the resurrection. We know his Holy Spirit. Amidst all the trials that may assail us and all the problems that may come along, all the circumstances that might seem to work against us, you know, deep sorrow, deep joy, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, we can say in faith and certainty, I know that my Redeemer lives. It always reminds me a little bit of Horatio Spafford. Have you heard of Horatio Spafford? Horatio Spafford was an American sort of pastor guy back in the 19th century. He was a wealthy businessman, and he had a family. And then he went through this series of really terrible events. His only son died suddenly. And then there was the great Chicago fire, and he lost his whole business through the fire. And then his wife and four daughters were sailing to Europe, and the ship hit another ship and went down, and his four daughters were all drowned. Only his wife was saved. And she's supposed to have sent a famous telegram to him, which said, saved alone. And the story goes that he was travelling on the ship himself to go to Europe, to go to join up with his wife. And when he got to the place where their ship had previously gone down, he wrote a hymn. And it's a famous hymn. It's the hymn that has the chorus, it is well with my soul. And I'm sure that some of us know that. Let me just give you a couple of the verses. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. So we can take heart that in the midst of a dying world, Jesus lives. And if we have to deal with grief, if we have to deal with loved ones being lost, if we have to deal with sickness, if we have to deal with all sorts of problems, even if we stand by an open grave with Job, we can proclaim, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on earth. Do you? Do you know that your Redeemer lives? Can you say that? If you can say it with me. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. Let me leave you with that verse. That's your verse for the week. I know that my Redeemer lives. Amen.